Isaiah 53. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while, we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly, but endured it humbly. He never said a word. Like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared, he never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. He was placed in a grave with those who were evil. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed a crime or ever told a lie. The Lord says, "It was my will that he should suffer." His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness, and so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him, my purpose will succeed. And then from 1 Peter chapter 2, I think that should be, not 1 Peter 1. If you endure suffering, even when you have done right, God will bless you for it. It was to this that God called you, for Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no one ever heard a lie come from his lips. When he was insulted, he did not answer back with an insult. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but placed his hopes in God, the righteous judge. Christ himself carried our sins in his body to the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It is by his wounds that you have been healed. You were like sheep that had lost their way, but now you have been brought back to follow the shepherd and keeper of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Now, here's three statements for you, true or false. If you think they're true, put your hand up. Okay, statement number one, hair and nails keep growing after you die. If you think true, put your hand up. Okay, come on, I don't want all these no voters. Okay, a few of you think that's... It's actually false. They don't carry on growing. What happens is your skin shrinks and it looks, gives the appearance that they're actually growing, but the rest of you kind of withers. Okay, that's the first one. Have another go. You lose 90% of your body heat through your head. True or false? I certainly do, but I don't know about the rest of you. Actually, not really. Every part of your body that's exposed is giving away heat all the time. So because we're mostly clothed, obviously we do lose a lot from our head. So it's kind of a bit depends, really. But actually, you don't lose more heat from your head than you would from your hands or your feet if they were uncovered. So that's been proven to be wrong. And the last one. Feed a cold, starve a fever. Who says that to their children? Feed a cold, starve a fever. Again, that's not true. Scientists have checked up on these things. They've done endless tests on them. And what they say you should do is feed a cold and feed a fever. Okay? That's the sort of general view these days. All of those three things are false, but they've been passed down and repeated so often that we tend to believe them. Some things that we're told are true, of course, but those three things aren't. But because we live in a scientific age, we rightly believe that everything should be tested against the evidence. Everything must be subjected to scrutiny. We had in Europe a thing called the Enlightenment about 400 years ago, three or 400. And that was the thing. You can't just dogmatically say this is true. You have to be able to test everything and provide the evidence for it. Now, we've been thinking about ambivalence over these last few weeks, the state of having mixed feelings about something. And maybe some of you just then didn't vote because you thought yes, no, or you weren't quite sure. I have mixed feelings about modern views of leadership that I shared a couple of weeks ago. I have mixed views about how the church has used the Bible to repress women across the centuries. And by association, I have mixed feelings about some parts of the Bible. We talked about that last week. And today I want to share my mixed feelings about how we understand the death of the Lord Jesus. Because what I suggest to you is that the Bible is almost like a prism, that as you look at the prism, you see different shafts of light coming from it. And when the Bible talks about the death of Jesus, it doesn't just talk about one thing, but it talks about other things and wants you to hold those things together in balance. Now, let's start talking about the death of Jesus at the very basic level. There is no question that Jesus' death is central to Christian belief. Obviously, we believe it happened, but we also believe much more than that. And the Bible encourages us to believe much more. At the most simple level, Jesus' death was a martyrdom. He was seen as an enemy of the state, and he was cynically removed by those people who were in power. His trial was conducted at a ridiculously early and probably illegal hour, the early hours of the morning. And by 9 a.m. in the morning, before half the city was moving, he was already on the cross. Sometimes the trial is bypassed. I'm always struck by what Martin Luther King said the night before he was assassinated. He had got under the skin of so many people in the US back in the 1960s. And the night before, he was speaking to a crowd, and he said to the crowd, he said, "I've been to the top of the mountain." He was echoing Moses' words. "I've been to the top of the mountain, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but we are marching towards the promised land." And he didn't get there with them. He was shot the following evening and cynically removed. Would you believe that over the centuries, so much anti-Semitism was derived from the view that the Jews were responsible for Jesus' death? That's why so many people in Europe and perhaps other parts of the world were anti-Jews. It's because we held them at the very simplest level as being responsible for Jesus' death. We wouldn't have killed him because we're Christians, but they killed him, so they are responsible. And so through the Middle Ages, particularly the time of the Crusades, when the Pope encouraged soldiers from all over Europe to go back over to Jerusalem and reclaim Jerusalem from the marauding Muslims. And so on their journey, they were encouraged, wherever they saw encampments of Jews, to slaughter them, because they were responsible for Jesus' death. They were blamed for the terrible plague that hit this country in the 1300s. And then along came Protestantism, led by Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther looked at the Jewish people and said, "I don't mind them providing they convert to Christianity." But when they wouldn't convert to Christianity, he began to label them as something bad within society. And he said to them in Germany, "You either convert or you leave." And people will take you through the chart in Germany of how Luther's views passed all the way down and were taken to a whole new cynical level by the Nazis. So at the simplest level, Jesus' death is blamed on the Jews. It was a martyrdom. We would never have done that to him. But actually, the Bible sees so much more in Jesus' death than that. We see it as a sacrifice for sin. We remember that every time we worship. We remember that whenever we take communion together. We believe that Jesus died on the cross in our place to suffer the consequences of sin. And we've just read that passage from Isaiah chapter 53, passage that is quoted, the Old Testament chapter that is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament. It's a vital chapter for Christians. He endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God, but because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. Such an important chapter for Christians. And it gave rise to a whole bevy of New Testament statements that tell you something big was happening as Jesus died. And New Testament writers pick up on that and they express it in their own ways. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Here is something about the cross that the people who crucified Jesus could never have understood. It wasn't apparent to them, but it became apparent to Christians as they reflected on the fact that Jesus had willingly gone to the cross, that he had been crucified on Good Friday, the beginning of the Passover festival, that there was parallel between the lamb that was slain at the very first Passover and the liberation that resulted from it for the people. Here was something profound going on that the people of the day could not have seen. And so we step away as Christians from any kind of anti-Semitism. We step away because we know that we are all responsible for what is wrong in the world. And for all of us, Christ died. We pick it up in our hymns, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Perhaps most of all, we celebrate this cosmic event as we share bread and wine. We owe so much to Archbishop Anselm's great insight 800 years ago that through the death of Jesus, the competing demands of God's love and God's justice were satisfied. We use that word in the first hymn that we sang today. As our judge, he must punish our sins. As our heavenly Father, he longs to forgive us our sins. In becoming human and dying on the cross, he took the punishment himself and freed himself to forgive us. This is an inspiring view of God. This is why we come together, not just to admire Jesus, but to worship him and to bring our adoration. He is no remote tyrant judging us guilty from his ivory tower in the heavens. He is the one who became one of us, got his hands dirty, and ultimately died in our place. Well, I have always believed this, so why am I ambivalent? Why would anyone have mixed feelings about such a wonderful message? Well, here is my ambivalence. I fear that we have become victims of a counterfeit gospel, of a gospel that has taken this broad prism that is presented to us and cut off little bits of it so that we don't get the whole picture that the Bible wants to give us. When I first went to work when I was 18 years old, I worked in a bank and I became a cashier. And the thing that I was taught to look out for was forgeries, counterfeit notes. And I've got to say, even back then in the early 1970s, the counterfeiters were really, really good. You know that thing where you hold up a banknote and you look for the kind of watermark in it and the metal strip, and there's all sorts of other things. And sometimes you hold up a forgery and you think, well, that's all right. And then somebody says, yeah, but it's missing that. And you suddenly realize somebody's done an amazingly good job, but not quite done it perfectly. We used to find on the whole that one penny coins were not forged. They didn't seem to be worth the trouble, but the larger banknotes obviously were. And $100 bills we used to get into the bank were routinely being. And it was good fun as well. When you got $100 forgery, and the customer was waiting at the counter, you pressed a little button and they brought the kind of security people down and surrounded him. He probably didn't know he had it himself, you know, but it was hard lines. So over 50 years ago, the American preacher and the author A.W. Tozer wrote about a counterfeit version of the gospel that was doing the rounds in America. In it, he said, the preacher says a lot of correct things, but then he said, the appeal is this: all you have to do is accept Christ. Simple as that. He has done it all for you. All you need to do is accept Christ. It kind of put you in the driving seat. He said it like Jesus was coming in for an interview, and there you are, sat at your desk, and Jesus comes in and takes his cap off and stands awkwardly, and you look at him and you think, well, what can you do for me? You know, why should I accept you? What's in it for me? And out of that kind of counterfeit religion has grown all sorts of prosperity stuff. And interesting this week that Benny Hinn was going back on some of the things he said about prosperity gospel, and actually saying, I wish I'd never said those things. That's out on YouTube at the moment. Trouble was, this new understanding of the gospel was a distortion, something that required you nothing more than passive faith. You prayed a prayer, you accepted God's forgiveness, and you received your ticket to heaven. Didn't matter what you did in the future, you were saved because you prayed the prayer. There was never any mention, and this is the other bit of the prism, and you will have noticed it in the readings that we read. There was never a mention of taking up your own cross, something that Jesus said so much about. And so the dying thief at the crucifixion of Jesus became the prototype for conversion. He repented of his past, but would never need to change his ways because he was on the brink of dying. And so what you get in this counterfeit version is Orthodox Christians who can happily say the creed and say, I believe all these things, but it doesn't make a blind bit of difference to their lives. They can still be wealthy, they can still be greedy, so long as they turn up to church on Sunday and pray the general confession and carry on with their lives and put their money in the offering. It doesn't really make a big difference in the end. And that's the problem. That's the problem that I have. Because the New Testament tells us that we need to change our ways. We need to give ourselves a radical overhaul. We need to take up our cross. We need to be transformed. And that requires effort and sacrifice and determination. But here's the thing. When the New Testament writers wrote about the cross of Christ, they describe it as something we benefit from and something we must imitate. And it's that second bit that sometimes gets left out. I've said to you before about this idea of transmit and transform. The thing about in life is that when somebody throws something at you, you throw it back at them. Somebody insults you, your immediate reaction is you insult them back, don't you? They badmouth you, you badmouth them. That's how we do, that's transmitting, you know. Somebody hurts you, you hurt them back. That's how you do it. If they're too big to hurt back, you hurt somebody else. That's what happened with Cain and Abel, wasn't it? You know, Cain was hurt because God did not accept his sacrifice. Well, he couldn't hurt God, could he? But he could hurt Abel, so he killed his brother. It's all about transmitting. I've been hurt, now I'm going to hurt somebody else. And actually what Jesus talked about was transforming. You take the evil, you take the hurt, you take the insult, you take the hatred, you transform it, and you turn it into something really good. And so on the cross, you get this so perfectly illustrated. Christ absorbed prejudice and hostility and hatred and returned it with love and forgiveness. And that is the model for Christian living. We are to overcome lies with truth, hatred with love, evil with good. A wealthy businessman who was well known for being ruthless and unethical once told Mark Twain, the famous American writer, that before he died, he wanted to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. He said that when he got there, he wanted to climb to the top of Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and there read them out loud at the very top of the mountain. I have a better idea, said Mark Twain. You could stay in Boston and keep the Ten Commandments. Isn't it strange how we prefer some great religious experience over the grafting routine of obedience? And yet when you go back and read your Bible, you see how often the cross is associated with this transformative behavior. Not just what Jesus has done for me, that's there, of course it's there, but also we take up our cross and follow and imitate his way. That's my ambivalence. This time I'm not struggling with the biblical text itself, but with our half-hearted reading of it. I fear that Christians sometimes only read half of what is said about the cross. We read what God has done for us, but overlook those two simple words that Jesus repeated over and over again, follow me. Cross is not just some remote place where God hacked out a solution to the competing demands of his own love and justice, woe that is. The cross is also the place where the cost of discipleship is most painfully embraced. Speaks not just of God's sacrifice, but also of our calling to sacrifice ourselves. As someone once put it, when our services finish, our service begins. So may we embrace the calling on our lives. May we be prepared to take up our own cross and to make our own sacrifices. For salvation is not just about what you're saved from, but about what you're saved for. So let's pray together.